Good morning. Now this morning we are in Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first half of Romans 7. And verses 1 to 13. And the whole chapter is dealing with freedom from the law, sin and the law. The last couple of weeks had been talking about sin and grace, and this week the next two sermons are in chapter 7 and freedom from the law. So now when you read Romans 1 to 6, you get a sense that Paul had nothing good to say about the law. When he mentions the law, he's referring to the Ten Commandments and the Torah, God's law given to Moses to be the guide for the people of Israel. Now, Paul has said the law reveals sin, in chapter 3, verse 20. It condemns the sinner, in chapter 3, verse 19. It defines sin as transgression, in chapters 4 and 5. It brings wrath, in chapter 4, verse 15, and it added so that the trespass might increase, in chapter 5, verse 20. Then in chapter 6, he wrote that we died to the law, in verse 4, we were released from the law, in verse 6, and we were not under law, but under grace, in verse 14. So this may seem odd, since Paul was such an amazing student of the law. He was taught by one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the time, Gamaliel. And Paul was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a student of the law. He knew it inside and out. He knew the scriptures. He knew Psalm 19 and 119 and how much God's laws were loved by those who love God. So why is Paul so negative about the law? Well, Paul is not negative, but he is teaching and correcting how we should view the law. Now, there are three ways to react to God's law. You are either a legalist, a libertine, or also known as an antinomian, or you follow the law of Christ, which is referred to in Galatians 6:2. Legalists, someone who is a legalist, they place themselves under the law and in bondage to it. Their relationship with God depends on their obedience with the law, and they live a life of works trying to be good enough. Then there's the antinomians, or the libertines, who go the opposite extreme. They blame the law for all their problems, they reject the law, and they claim they have no obligation to it. They feel that they can sin and not have any, that the law means nothing to them. And then there are those who follow the law of Christ, which means that they understand that the law cannot save them, but it shows them their sin and their need for a Savior. They know they are under grace, yet they love to honor God's word. For example, in reading Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, you need to remember the scriptures for the New Testament churches. So, the church in Rome, their scriptures were what we consider our Old Testament. So, how do they follow the law? How do they read this first verse while being under grace, knowing that they are believers in Jesus Christ? And they love the law. They love God's law. So read this verse again with Jesus in mind. I mean, because that's how one way that really we need to read all Scripture is with Jesus in mind. And so if you read this, blessed are those whose way is blameless in Christ Jesus. Because we can only be blameless because of Christ. Who walk in the law of the Lord. We are only blessed and only blameless because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we can only truly follow the law of the Lord because of Jesus. We are free in Christ to love the law and to fulfill it without being in bondage to it. We have a greater appreciation for the law because of our salvation through Jesus Christ. We shouldn't turn our nose up to the law, but because of Christ, then we can truly embrace it and have a greater understanding. So today we are going to look at what it means to be released from the law and the value of the law in our lives, in that the law is holy, righteous, and good. So let me read verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, what ability must I have for any law that applies to me? There is something that I must be able to do to follow the rules of the road, or any of the Ten Commandments, or rules in playing a game. What is that ability? There must be that one ability to follow any type of rule. I must be breathing. I must be alive. If I am dead, then do not steal, do not covet, stop at a red light, don't park here, That means nothing to me. I am not bound by those rules. Do not go and do not collect $200 means nothing to me when I am dead. You know, my mom, she died 19 years ago. Her mother died 22 years ago. Her father died 30 years ago. My dad's parents died, if I got the math right, 29 and 43 years ago. They have not been subject to any laws since the moment they died. They have been free from any law. You know, Paul reminds the reader, do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? He is speaking of the legal principles of the law, the Mosaic law. He is speaking to those who are more legalistic in nature. To make it clear to everyone, one rabbi added to the Torah, you know, that there's a list of 600 and some extra rules or whatever. A rabbi added this statement to make everything clear to people. He says, if a person is dead, he is free from the Torah and the fulfilling of the commandments. What a relief. I'm so glad that somebody had to say that. Paul's statement shows that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. It is limited to his lifespan. Death is what delivers you from your obligations. Now, this illustration is easily understood with no debate. The illustration of the marriage illustration in verses 2 and 3. Paul used the illustration of the marriage vows to make the point. According to Jewish law, if the husband dies, the wife is released from her vows and from the legal contract of the marriage. As long as the husband lives, she was bound by law to him. If she lived with another man while her husband lived, then she would be labeled an adulteress. Only by her husband's death was she free from the law and allowed to marry another man without being called an adulteress. The law binds her, and his death frees her. The woman's status as a wife has been abolished and completely done away. She is no longer a wife. Paul's repeated use of the words death, freedom from law, remarriage, he gives us a clue to the application he's going to use as we move into verse 4. Verse 4 starts with a therefore, or a likewise, depending on your translation. And so that the reader knows that Paul is going to apply what he just explained towards our relationship with Christ. Marriage has always been a metaphor of our relationship with Christ. We are the bride. The church is the bride. Christ is the groom. The bridegroom cares for his bride, including giving his life so that his bride might live. Paul is using the same thought process to explain freedom from the law as he did in chapter 6 and freedom from sin. At the cross, we believers shared in the death of Christ. Paul emphasizes that we belong to Christ, that we are buried with Christ, we are crucified with Christ. We are not under law, but we are under grace. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that's in preview in chapter 8. Through Christ's death, we died to the law, meaning if we believe in Jesus as the Son of God and accept his free gift of salvation, then we are, in a sense, dead to the bonds of the law. What Christ did for us on the cross set us free from the bondage of the law and gave us eternal life and freedom through him. As death breaks the bond between husband and wife, so death, the believer's death with Christ, breaks the bond which formerly yoked him to the law, and now he is free to enter into union with Christ. What is this reason? Why? What are we now free to do? It's so that we can bear fruit for God. It is all for his glory. That is the Christian. This is the Christian life in a single verse. In verse 4, we were in bondage to the law, without hope of salvation, because we cannot be perfect. And Christ became our Redeemer, just as we sang this morning. Through his death, we now live, and the life we live is for God, so that we can bring glory to Him. We do that by bearing good fruit for His kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 9 to 14 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then in Galatians 5, I mean, the fruit that we are to produce for God is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. James 5:8 says, "Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Philippians 1:11 says, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." It's only through Christ that we can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ, and we give it to the glory and praise of God. Becoming a Christian involves a radical change of allegiance. We were once slaves to sin, and now we are slaves to God, as we talked about in chapter 6. We were once married to the law, and now we are married to Christ. His death freed us from the law and freed us to be in union with Christ. Now, do you ever think about the then and now? The verses 5 and 6 is our contrast. So, I mean, do you have any moments of nostalgia? I'm a bit nostalgic. Where you look at things or people or maybe yourself in the past and how those same things or people, how they are today. Well, I came across a photo recently of my two grandmothers and my mom. Now, that was a moment 45 years ago. They were sitting in the bleachers of the gym watching me play basketball. I have no idea who took the photo, maybe one of my grandfathers, but it would have been one grandfather. The other one probably couldn't have taken a photo. But I'm glad they did, because I have this rare moment in time when the three most important ladies in my life were together. That really wasn't that often. There weren't that many moments in my life when these three ladies were sitting together. They're still together, but they are in heaven now. So what has changed from then to now? As I said, they're in heaven. They're enjoying eternity with Christ without the temptation of sin. I am still here in this messed up, COVID-ridden, sinful world. I am older, much older. The important people in my life has changed. It's now the family that God has given me. The church and friends God has given me. I was blessed as a kid. I admit that. I was blessed. But the blessings now are even greater and better. There is a contrast from when I was young in my life and my life now. And that is Paul's meaning in verses 5 and 6. He contrasts their lives before Christ and after they became Christians. Now, before, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies to bear fruit for death. Notice the change. Notice the change in the wording. Paul includes himself in this comment. He isn't pointing the finger at you. He's not saying, while you are living in the flesh, your sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in your bodies to bear fruit for death. He's saying we, our sinful passions, our bodies. Before Christ, we were in sin, and the law only magnified the sin in our lives. I mean, if you have a jar of candy out on the table and always keep it filled and never say anything, the kids will take the candy and never think about it. But if you keep that jar on the table and say, you cannot have candy until after dinner, what do you think will happen? Oh, and you also say, you can only have 2 pieces of candy and only after dinner. Yet you keep that bowl full and on the table. Well, the law, your law, has just aroused the passion for sin. The candy was free for the taking before, but now it is forbidden fruit. I want the candy. I don't need it, nor am I actually interested in eating it, but now I want it because I can't have it. That is the concept Paul is explaining. Sinful passions were sinful. But now that the law said they were sin, that increased the desire to sin all the more. After Christ, the contrast is that we are released from the law, having died to sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we are now able to serve God in a new way by His Spirit. We now live by the Spirit and not by the code of the law. We either bear fruit for death or we serve God, bearing fruit through the help of His Spirit within us. Instead of despair, there is joy, and instead of bondage, there is freedom. Instead of death, there is life. We no longer belong to the law, but we belong to Christ. Now, if you go back to now we're going to look at the value of the law. And if you go back to jar of candy and the rule that states no candy until after dinner, just 2 pieces of candy until after dinner, yet the jar is always there tempting me, but I am only tempted because of that law. Before, I wasn't tempted, I just took it when I wanted it. That wasn't a temptation, it was just there. It's the law that is bad because the law causes me to take the candy. The law causes me to sin. Wrong. Paul shows us 4 reasons why we should follow the law. The first is that the law reveals sin. Paul writes in a more personal way through the rest of this chapter. He talks about I. He talks about himself. This chapter seems to be more autobiographical because Paul is sharing his life experiences. Paul admits, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So think about that jar of candy. Before the law, to not eat before dinner, the candy was always there. Now, is it good for you to eat candy all day long, at any time of the day? Well, no, the sugar is not healthy for your body or for your teeth. If there was no rule, you should still have had some self-control in not eating the candy anytime you please, but Without the rule, whether you ate the candy or not, you didn't think of it as sin. But now that the rule is there, it is a sin to eat candy before dinner. Once the rule was there, you thought about the candy and what it meant to not eat the candy. You're thinking about it now, I can tell. Paul used one of the Ten Commandments as his example, do not covet. He never knew that wanting something someone else had was a sin until he was told it was a sin. That's my bowl of candy on the table. It's mine. It's not yours. Without the law, do not covet. You could desire that candy all day long, but once the law was given to not covet, it was a sin. Don't desire what isn't yours and what you shouldn't have. Then you realize it is a sin and you must try to not sin. The law reveals sin and it stands guard over us. The law does not forgive sin, but it shows us how sinful we are and that we must repent of our sins. Galatians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was there to guide us, to show us, but it didn't save us. As mentioned earlier, the law reveals our desire to sin. The law arouses our desire to sin. We want to sin more. Paul says in verse 8, "Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness." That was due to Paul's understanding the scripture and realizing that what God's law meant for his life. He went from knowing nothing about coveting to coveting everything that he desired but could not or should not have. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." His sinful state was revealed to him and he was spiraling into his spiritual death. The problem is not the law, but how one reacts to the law. Romans 5:20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But thankfully, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." St. Augustine explained how this principle worked in his life. He said, "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youth set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of sin, of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a false sense of freedom by doing what was forbidden, thinking that I was omnipotent? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing." See, nothing has changed in 1600 years since Augustine wrote that, and 2000 years since Paul wrote. There is a rule, so it must be broken. The law says, "Do not covet," but my nature says, "That sounds exciting." Well, the third point on the value of the law, this is Paul's words, "The law kills." Now you may be thinking, "Mark, you've gone too far. How can God's law kill someone?" Well, you need to look at Paul's progression of thought in these verses. Verses 7 and 8 explains that the law reveals sin in our lives. Verses 8 and 9 reveals the desire to sin because of how our sinful state reacts to the sin revealed to us through the law. And now Paul states that God's law, which promises life, was death to Paul. How? Well, verse 11 says, "For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." The law exposes our need for spiritual life. It isn't actually the law that kills, but it's the sin that we allow to deceive us. My jar of candy analogy is just a modern look at the Garden of Eden. Before there were the Ten Commandments, there was still God's law. In the Garden of Eden, there were at least three commands by God. The first was to be fruitful and multiply the earth. That's what he told Adam and Eve. Have children, start filling the earth with your children. The second was to have dominion over the earth. Tend to the animals and the garden. And the third was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you didn't already know the story, could you guess which one of these three laws would be broken? Of course, it's the one where we are told not to do something. And of course, Eve was looking at the tree. Everything God created had God's stamp of approval. Everything was good. That tree was just as good as anything else God created. But you can't eat from it. You can look and admire, but don't taste. And that's when sin started tempting Eve, and both Adam and Eve fell to that temptation. Was God's law sinful? Did God's command cause them to sin? Don't eat from that tree? Was that sinful? No. The sin was acting on the temptation. Once they ate the forbidden fruit, they died. Sin entered man and death entered into the world. We already looked about that earlier in Romans. Paul puts himself equal to Adam. Paul is explaining that without Christ, the law reveals our sinful nature. Our sinful nature wants to sin more. Our sinful nature kills us in a spiritual sense. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life." We have life in Christ. We live due to the Holy Spirit within us. We die through the law, and we live through the Holy Spirit. Sin is magnified by the law, and judgment came as a result. See, this is very personal for Paul because he is just as guilty as any other man. He admits that sin twists the law just as the serpent twisted God's words in the garden to deceive Adam and Eve. And this leads to Paul explaining that contrast between God and man. Now, these verses are the core to this chapter. In Paul's discussion about sin and the law. If you don't understand this, then the rest is still a mystery. And once you understand this, then everything is understood. This is the contrast between the nature of God and the nature of man. See, God is holy. He's righteous and he's good. Twice Paul said that the Lord's law is holy. Anything from God can only be holy, righteous, and good. There are no unholy commandments because God is holy. There are no unrighteous commandments because God is righteous. There are no evil commandments because God is good. The problem is never with the law, but it is with our sinful condition. Before we became Christians, before we studied the Bible and listened to sound teaching, most of us were blissfully unaware of the depth of our sin. We were happy in our lives, not knowing that we were in sin, not realizing the eternal death that awaited us. Then we began to see something of God's righteous requirements, and our sinfulness became painfully apparent. Now that we have become Christians, and life is a continuing revelation of the radical nature of our sin. I mean, every year as I grow in the Lord, I become more aware that though I have been born again and my sin is covered by Christ's blood, I am in myself thoroughly, disgustfully sinful. The more I understand God's law, the more I see sin in my life, and the more I realize how much grace I receive from God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It is only through the holy, righteous, and good work of Christ on the cross that we are free from sin and the law. By uniting with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, can we have eternal life? Yes, we sin. God's Word makes it abundantly clear that we are sinful creatures, yet God loves us. He loves the sinful and messy and grotesque. We are sinful and messy and grotesque in our sin, and yet God offers us eternal life through His Son, Jesus. The blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I'm going to close with just the words of an old song. I don't think we've sung it here. Maybe you know it, maybe you not, don't, I don't know. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. And then it goes, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, in the precious blood of the Lamb. So I pray today that you know Christ as your Savior, and you understand the freedom from sin and the freedom from the law, and that you are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection.